Well, we are going to tackle some of the things that are going on, things to keep your eyes on, to watch. But this evening, I'd like to start with kind of the theme of being a Christian. One of the things that, if you're a Christian or a follower of Jesus, one of the things the Lord really requires of us is to go against the current of culture and society. It's rightly been said, you know, any dead fish can go with the flow. And it's interesting because, you know, the disciples were told by Jesus, I'll make you fishers of men. And the Lord compares us to fish. But we are living fish. And the question is, do we go against the flow? That's something to ask, not only yourself personally, that might be part of the deal, but I would like to also ask that question corporately as the greater church, capital C. Does the church go against the flow of culture enough, or in some cases, at all? And that's why I think I'm concerned, and as part of the last day's narrative, I'm convinced, sort of dealing with that issue of apostasia. Remember what we read about there in 2 Thessalonians, where there's going to be a falling away. As we get closer to the day of the Lord, there's going to be a great falling away. And I think we're seeing that. And people, you know, statisticians and pastors and bloggers and podcasters are all trying to figure out why are people leaving the church and what have you. And I think part of that answer is because we're living in the last days. It's very possible these are the last days. So anyway, if you've ever, you know, visited a water park, I remember when I was a youth pastor, we used to take youth groups to water parks. And, you know, it was kind of cool there as a youth director. Tad and I would once in a while, we'd get in the lazy river. You guys know what the lazy river is? It was a way for us to monitor what all the kids were doing as we just sat in a tube and go around. We kind of see all the kids. And it just took, you know, a constant circle around the water park. And you could kind of see. It was like a bird's eye view. But it was also lazy, and it was nice. It was a good combo. It's a slow-moving stream if you've never been to one of those, and it just kind of encircles the park. But, you know, basically people just lie in an inner tube, and just the nice, gentle current carries you around this little stream. In fact, the current, it seems so light, you might even not even think much about it until you get off your tube and stand, and you realize, oh, this is like a real current. Like, it's actually moving. In some ways, I liken that analogy to what we're seeing today. There's a current, and this current is carrying us societally in a direction. And the question is, as Christians, should we be just going with the flow of the current of this world? Or is it time to jump off the tube and go and not be in the lazy river, but actually be fervent, hardworking, doing whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men? You know, maybe, you know, we don't even realize the current that we're in, but our culture is a current. And it's a current of values and thoughts and ideals and standards that are, you know, pushed in by the mainstream media or education, advertising, business. All these things tend to push in a certain direction. And so many of these values are really directly opposed to God's word. And that's where, you know, we have to check ourselves and ask ourselves, have we gone a little bit glibly or naively with the flow of this world? And I think we're seeing a lot of that today. Jesus told his disciples, in fact, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus told the disciples something that probably was a little shocking to them when they first heard it. Later, they'd realize, wow, never were truer words spoken. But Jesus said something that would have been shocking to them. And it said in John chapter 15, verse 18. There it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The operative word there that I want to kind of note there is the Lord has chosen us. You know, he would say to us, you know, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. He's ordained us all to walk and serve, you know, the Father in heaven. But he's chosen us to be out of this world, not in this world. You know, it's interesting because we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But this idea of being out of this world is something that Christians are called to be. And it makes me wonder, you know, when the world, it seems to me like the church in modern times, one of the things a lot of church leaders seem to want to do is to try to win the world over by acquiescing to the world. It's like we try to be more like the world so they can sort of somehow maybe meet Jesus. But I wonder if through the ages, maybe the church has changed so much like the world that there's not that much of a difference really between the world and the church. And have we lost all effectiveness whatsoever? And I fear that's part of what we're seeing. You know, this is an interesting thing because Peter, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2:11, he calls us as Christians, we're strangers and pilgrims. That's what we're supposed to be in this world. And I've noticed that the Christian that is reading the Bible and following the Lord and doing what they can to serve the Lord, walk with the Lord, if you're that person, you're feeling stranger and stranger and stranger in these days we're living. Wouldn't you agree? You think, man, this is no longer my home. I'm not at home here anymore. Things have changed too much. Well, that's actually maybe a good sign. If you're feeling less and less normal in this world and feeling like you're a stranger or a pilgrim, that means maybe we're possibly headed the right direction. Our citizenship is not of this world. In fact, Philippians 3:20, Paul the Apostle said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the closer we get to the end, the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, I believe, you know, we'll be challenged as last days Christians in this area of, do we acquiesce to the world and become more like the world? Does the church become more like the world? Or are we becoming stranger and maybe even hated? Maybe even hated, because that's what Jesus said here in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So you're in good company if the world hates you. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Through the centuries, I've noticed some Christians are hated because they're weirdos. That's a different thing. If you run around doing stupid stuff and the world hates you, that's your own fault. And I've seen that. I've seen Christians behave really badly over the years. And they act, well, I'm just being, you know, persecuted, suffering for the Savior. But no, you're just suffering because you're a weirdo. The difference is when you're being like Jesus and acting like Jesus and serving Jesus, then the world hates you. Then you know you're doing something correct. And I think that's important. And make sure you're not one of those, you know, so-called Christians that maybe has done it the other way. What's that church, you know, there in, yeah, Westboro Baptist. I always forget the name of those guys, but totally wacko, not even real Christians at all. But, you know, CNN and all these, you know, they've always made them as the model of what Christianity looks like in America. That's the way they present it. Even though it's 50 people in a wacko church that's not even really a church, it's kind of this inbred family. It's kind of a scary thing when you look at it. It's true. I'm not joking. It's really a crazy, horrible, and they're running around doing horrible things and the world hates them. And then they say, well, it's because we're serving God, you know. No, that's just, you know, you're just totally wacko. So what does it mean? Well, being a Christian who is loving like Jesus, serving Jesus, acting as much as we can like Jesus, which is not the Westboro Baptist people. But if we're acting like Jesus and the world hates us, well, that means we're probably doing something right. You know, 2 Corinthians tells us, wherefore come ye out from among them? And it says there, be ye separate. That's what last days believers, I'm convinced, we're supposed to be. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the right mindset. To be different, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And I think sometimes the greater church of Jesus Christ is so much trying to knock themselves out, trying to be like the world or as close to the world as they can possibly be without crossing some kind of spiritual line that makes you not a Christian church anymore. And it's really the wrong kind of mindset. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate. That's what the Lord has called us to be. Now, with all that said, I've had a few observations about the Christian church that is evidence. I have a few evidences of things, if I could sort of try to pin down some of the problems of the Christian church that we have to be careful about, that we are not separate. But we try to make ourselves as much like the world as possible. There's evidence of that. We try to fit in with the world. And we get caught up in the current of the world. And that's one of the things that I'd like to sort of address as we sort of take off on Prophecy Update, January 2023. So here's a question. What do all these pictures that I'm putting up here have in common? If you think about this, what do all these pictures have in common? Now, this might be shocking to some of you guys, and I might even make some people mad. But I don't care. That's what I do. Not on purpose, but I'll tell you what I think all these pictures have in common. And this really is one of the first points that I want to make here is Christians are too quick to promote man. That's the problem with Christian church today, is Christians are too quick to promote man. You say, why do you have Jordan Peterson up there? Well, Jordan is a very smart guy. I really like listening to some of the things he's got to say. Maybe one of the smarter, sharper guys around. I've enjoyed, there's a fun, I forget where it is, some podcast interview. It's basically Jordan Peterson, Ben Shapiro, and Benjamin Netanyahu sitting at a dinner having table conversation. It's almost like you're there having dinner with these three. It's like you're the fourth person having dinner with these guys. It's kind of an interesting thing. And Jordan and Ben are asking Benjamin some interesting questions. And it makes you realize how smart Benjamin Netanyahu is, actually kind of an amazing guy. But it's funny, all three of those guys are guys that a lot of us church people, we exonerate and lift them up so high. But could I just say we have to be really careful? Because none of them are Christians, or at least I'm not sure if Jordan's a Christian. He might be a Christian, but I'm not convinced yet. Well, Brett, who are you to judge? I'm not really judging. It's just that the church is sort of a Jordan Peterson. He's our man because he taught a thing on Genesis and says he believes in God now. And, you know, it's like, but we have to be careful with Jordan because, you know, Jordan, I could see his intellect getting in the way and causing all kinds of trouble as far as his faith system and what he believes. Be careful, Christians. Kanye, the next picture. Do I need to say anything? If you noticed, I didn't say anything when all the other churches were, you know, going crazy, thinking, we got Kanye on our side, you know. And I have to say, I was prayerful. Debbie and I prayed for Kanye, that the Lord would save his soul and that there would be really cool redemptive work in his life. But I hadn't seen a lot of evidence of a real repentant, humble Christian heart, you know, before the Lord. I didn't see that. I was praying for that. But man, if you're Joel Osteen, you got to have him come and talk in your church. I'm pretty sure Joel's regretting that now, as he should be regretting every Sunday. But sorry. But Kanye, that's not, you didn't see Kanye here at AC Creek. Because, man, I just don't think you put, because he's a superstar though. And you could win a bunch of people over, right? If you have Kanye come and talk in your church, man. Or White Fragility, this book was on the front cover of the websites of so many Christian churches. Even local churches that were once what churches I would call solid as a rock. You know, they put it right at the top of their website and suddenly they went kind of wacko with this. White Fragility, by the way, I've read the book. It's not redemptive at all. There's no redemptive quality to the White Fragility notion. Basically, if you're a white person, you're toast. There's no way you can fix it. You've just got a problem. Now, I would admit, that's true. White people, we are just horrible sinners. We always have been, always will be. But as it turns out, everybody with a pulse is the same thing. We're all just really bad sinners. But White Fragility, man, that was a bandwagon the church, some of the churches got on, and it was heartbreaking to see them jump in. Or what about Elon? Elon Musk, it's like because Elon bought Twitter and sort of is trying to take back, you know, and go back to more of a freedom of speech. The church, I've noticed, we're sort of lifting Elon up as this guy. But I'm pretty sure if we're not careful, we're going to be really embarrassed someday that we're following after Elon. Okay, Brett, but be careful with Trump. Don't be talking about my Donald. Man, you know, there's so much. Now, if you know me and if you've been around 8th Creek, you know that a lot of the policies Donald, you know, did, our president, and what he did for Israel, like I was the first one to say, wow, I can't believe our nation is making some good decisions and we're doing some good things. I was the first one to admit some of those things. But at the same time, you never really saw me rah-rahing Donald Trump. Some lady here in West Lynn writes on these blogs, Pastor Brett told everybody they had to vote for Donald Trump. And she just keeps saying it over and over again. I've never said that. I never once said that here at Athey Creek. What I said, if you were here and you remember, I said, as it turns out, remember when Hillary and Donald were on the ticket? I said, as it turns out, you're going to have to vote for a sinner. Either way. I said, either way, you got to vote for a sinner. And then I just said we need to pray about the policies and you know, which of these sinners are going to maybe move the direction that the Lord would want us to go, if that even is possible. Like, and it's kind of a dubious thing when you're electing a president of the United States, because no matter who you elect, it's going to be a sinner. But I found it interesting that the church, some of the churches, got so kind of crazy over Donald Trump that they sort of lost bearing a little bit, I think. And I'm not sure it was the best testimony of the church. You know, I've got the last picture here of a church with the Black Lives Matter sign in the back. That was another bandwagon the church got on, where they said, oh yeah, Black Lives Matter, Blackout Tuesday. And churches and pastors were blacking out their Instagram on Tuesday, Blackout Tuesday, because of Black Lives Matter. And it was all this hype and stuff. But you know, I think, if you remember that prophecy update I did the week everybody was doing that, I was one of the only ones at that time saying, Black Lives Matter wants to dismantle the nuclear family. Hello? Is that a good thing? Is Marxism where we really want to go? Is that, 'cause that's really anti-God and anti-Bible. And then after a while, Black Lives Matter removed that from their website, the whole thing about, we want to disrupt the nuclear family, which is so sad to me, by the way. Because not only white families, but black families, they need a nuclear family. One of the biggest problems in our culture is fatherless homes. And you have to understand, Black Lives Matter was totally against having a mom and a dad and the whole nuclear idea of a nuclear family. Totally. And then when they got a lot of heat for that, of course, they took that off their website. But, you know, now, even the most civil rights oriented people are kind of like, yeah, Black Lives Matter, we're not going to get on that anymore, because they bought mansions with all the money. You know, like it got uglier and uglier. And now you don't hear a lot about Black Lives Matter. See, that's the problem. When the church gets into the world and what's going on, we start rah-rahing some of the stuff that's going on in the world. We find egg on our face, and we find ourselves where the world just kind of goes, what do you guys know? Because look, you guys got into this too, and you were on the board with that person and all that. And that's why I really believe that we need to be all about the Lord, Jesus Christ, serving Jesus, and make him the main thing of everything we do. Talk about the Word, not about the world. Look to the Lord. You know, not about all the stuff that's going on around us. We got to be careful. Now, it's okay to know what's going on around you, but there's a difference between being aware of what's happening versus rah-rahing. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? And man, I think it'd be wise for the greater church. I wish I could speak to the whole greater church and say, hey, let's just really champion Jesus Christ, because that's where it's at. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's about as clear as it gets right there. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, the psalmist wrote. And so that's the first problem I see in these days we're living. Christians are too quick to promote man. The second thing that I've noticed is Christians have swapped pulpits for podcasts. Now, I'm speaking as one who has a podcast, but I do it from my pulpit that I don't actually have. What are you saying, Brett? Well, here's what I've noticed. Just as the pandemic sort of exacerbated the problem of Christians being more shaped by online pundits than sort of in the church building with real pastors, it's kind of intensified. Everybody's getting such different worldviews, and even within the church, we're seeing massive division and massive disagreement. We've seen kind of an intensified, you know, political tribalism sort of that's happened. And it's interesting, because with few places to actually talk in this world, most groups aren't talking except for maybe their online communities or the people that they follow. And the levels that we're watching of vitriol and contempt and anger and hatred has risen to kind of this whole new brutal level. not a lot of good communication is actually happening. We're seeing a lot of hatred. And, it's been painful to see the church in America follow the national discourse, but they're not really following it and listening or talking about it from the pulpits. That's the interesting thing. Perhaps the most troubling thing I see is many Christians now seem more certain of their political opinions than they are of Christ and Him crucified. I've seen Christians be more persuaded of their political, like you see a passion for their political views when they're like, yeah, Jesus and the Bible, whatever. It's a passive sort of attitude about their religion, but Christians have become so passionate. I wish some of the passion that I see on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff, I wish some of the passion that we see for all these other nonsensical topics, I wish we had the same passion for just following Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, the Great Commission, going to all the world and tell everybody what political party you're from or what conservatives or liberals are doing or are you, progressive or no, going to all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples and baptize people. That's the thing Jesus told us to be all about. But instead, we've swapped pulpits, flaming Holy Spirit-filled pastors behind pulpits preaching the Bible. We've swapped that out. Maybe a person will get that for an hour on a Sunday. But then all week long, they're listening to podcasts and Joe Rogan and Ben Shapiro and all their favorite, people. And they're getting their worldview, 10 hours of that or nine. I read somewhere that the average person gets something like 60 hours of just constant, feeding of different news and podcasts. And it's just kind of all around us. So we're constantly hearing stuff. 60 hours, man. I don't know how people do that or how they have time for that, but I do know that the 1 hour on Sunday, even if you do have a pastor who loves Jesus and is teaching the Bible, 1 hour against all the Joe Rogans and the Ben Shapiros and the Jordan Petersons and the Kanyes and all the other things that we're listening to as church people. And that's what I'm concerned about. And by the way, this is a tricky thing because I do believe if you're a Bible-loving Christian, there's going to be things we have to talk about that are going to be contrary to the political world and stuff like that. And we talk about that stuff here at AZ. We're not afraid to talk about stuff. But the one thing I pray about, and I hope we can do better even, and that is to keep it, everything filled with humility. Because it's really tricky to not start getting really brutal and start telling everybody what we know and what we're sure about and stuff like that. Rather than yelling loudly at everybody, insults and our rightness, blasting the other side's idiocy and all that stuff. That's what we see a lot. But instead, I can't get around what the Bible reminds you and me what we're to be sort of about or how we're even to present ourselves in controversial situations. Paul kind of nails it down in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Boy, we could spend the whole night just talking about this. How is the church doing with this? And are we as Christians talking amongst ourselves in unity? Now, don't get me wrong. There needs to be a calling out of false teaching. There needs to be. And Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he warned there in Ephesus, the elders there at Ephesus, there in Acts 20, he talked about wolves coming in and, chomping down on the sheep. And so Paul was watching and warning. So yeah, we got to talk about the various ministries that are sort of false teachers or not teaching the full counsel of God. And so there's a place for that, of course. And I do believe largely that needs to come from the pulpits in America, where good, solid Bible-teaching pastors should be calling that stuff out. But at the same time, to remember that this is how we're supposed to deal with people, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This is what we're called to do. So you say, well, Brett, that's great, but it's not just the parishioners that are bailing out and listening to podcasts instead of the pulpit. It's the pastor's fault. And I have to say, I agree with that. I have to say, sadly, almost with a sort of defeated mindset, is, yeah, what happened to all the solid pastors? Where have they all gone? There's not a lot left. Even if you go a generation ago, there were all kinds of Bible teaching pastors everywhere. What's happened? Well, I think some of the stuff we've talked about where we got so into the world and trying to sort of duplicate and imitate the world. And so church becomes more of a Broadway production or more of a thing where you can have entertainment and good music and talk about things that are relevant. That word relevant has become sort of a nasty word in my book. As churches try to be more and more relevant, they've just become irrelevant. And it's really kind of shocking. It's amazing to me how much the Bible is relevant. When you go through the Bible just deals with everyday stuff that we're dealing with. So it's not just the parishioners, it's the pastors that are bailing. In fact, some bad news. Varna did a big research on pastors around the country, and Harbinger's Daily put out this January 5th, just a couple days ago. Thousands of pastors have become leaders of a movement away from God toward narcissism. And this isn't just, you gotta understand, Barna isn't just making some claim. I think some of us would have agreed with this sentence, the title of this article and thought, yeah, that's what it feels like. But it's actually the statistics that prove it. It's kind of shocking. This article says in 2022, a survey of 1,000 Christian pastors across 7 major groupings of denominations revealed that only 37% of clergy have biblical worldview. Most surprising was the percentage of pastors in evangelical denominations who don't uphold biblical beliefs. Meanwhile, pastors of non-denominational and independent Protestant churches scored the highest for upholding biblical beliefs. Now, by the way, this is something that Barna doesn't like to admit. If you know Barna and his polls and some of his conclusions, it cracks me up. I remember during the seeker-friendly movement, Barna did some studies and they found that there were these 2 spikes of people going to church. And Barna was a big seeker-friendly movement champion. Now he's not anymore. But I remember back in the 90s, he was showing this big spike of church attendance with the seeker-friendly movement. And then down on another part of the spectrum, there was another huge spike that was just a little taller than the one about the seeker-friendly movement. And he said, these are non-denominational Protestant churches, and we just think this is some anomaly, he said. In his studies, no. It was actually, honestly, I'm just going to say, it was the Calvary Chapel non-denominational churches that were booming, teaching verse by verse through the Bible. That was the spike that he was ignoring at that time. Now, in 2022, in this study, he's starting to, I think, realize, even as he sort of reluctantly admits, it's Protestant non-denominational independent churches that scored highest for upholding biblical beliefs. Among evangelical pastors surveyed, 30% said they don't believe that their salvation is based exclusively on confessing their sins through repentance and accepting Jesus as their Savior. 30% said they don't believe that. Similarly, 39% of evangelical pastors reject that there is an absolute moral truth and instead contend that each individual must determine their own truth. And only 62% agree that human life is sacred, while 37% said having faith matters more than which faith you have. And we wonder why the church is in trouble. Barna said 51% of adults surveyed claim to live according to a biblical worldview. However, when their beliefs and behaviors are measured by what Barna calls the 7 cornerstones of a biblical worldview, actually only 6% of American adults actually have a biblical worldview. Now you say, well, what does Barna say as a biblical worldview? I'll go over this really quickly because this is where, 51% said, yeah, we're biblical worldview. But when he goes over his, what is a biblical worldview? Only 6% fall in line with these. This is his. God is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, and just creator. Humans are sinful by nature. Jesus Christ grants forgiveness of sin and eternal life when sinners repent and profess their faith in him alone. The Bible is true, reliable, and always relevant. Absolute moral truth exists. Success is defined as consistent obedience to God. And life's purpose is to know, love, and serve God with all one's heart, mind, strength, and soul. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty good list? I like that list. And I would agree. If people believe that stuff, then I would agree that that is a biblical worldview if you hold those views. But as it turns out, of all the adults, not just pastors, of all the adults he surveyed, this huge study group, 6% of the adults said they agreed with these things. This is the condition of the church. largely in America today, and it's causing all kinds of trouble. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall fall in their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So you have to understand that, you know, these false teachers that we're starting to see more and more, that you were in mainline denominations at one time where you could at least find a solid gospel maybe a generation or two ago. Now we're seeing that becoming very rare. And more people are trying to be like the world in their worldview, and their doctrine has become diluted because of worldly ideologies that they've adopted. And what's so sad is what the Bible says, speaking of the last days, that many shall follow their destructive ways. And that's what we're seeing today. Many people are following these pastors like, there's many paths, and, you know, Jesus is a way, and we like that way, but, you know, we hope you find your path. Like, that's the kind of nonsense that's dripping from the pulpits rather than the fountain of truth that it used to have at one time. No wonder people are leaving the pulpits for podcasts. If you can listen to your favorite podcast, who cares what pastor has to say? The church has lost a lot of credibility. The church as an authority has lost credibility. And so people are kind of like, yeah, well, I guess we're on our own, so we're going to find our own podcast and form our own worldview. So that this is what I think might be happening. And I don't think it happens here at AC, and I'm not sure. The Lord has blessed us with people who are saying, we choose the Bible, we're going to go do that verse-by-verse thing with old Pastor Brett, and we'll plow through the scriptures. And like, I'm so thankful for such a large group of people that are willing to do this. But this is not the norm. This is not the norm, what we're enjoying here, at least in Oregon, in the Portland area. It's not the norm. During the pandemic, we had so many people leave Oregon, understandably so. They left their masks and everything here in Oregon and moved to Boise and Florida and Texas and Arizona. We have all kinds of people. Some of you guys are watching online. We enjoy the sun. You guys call yourselves Christians. But no, just kidding. Little joke there. But no, we're happy for you. But one of the things I hear all the time, and our pastoral team has heard over and over and over again, is we didn't know there were, like, literally no Bible teaching churches where we moved. And they just assumed, oh, we'll just find a church like AC, it's going right through the Bible. And they're out there, but they're far and few between. There used to be a lot of Bible teaching churches, but it's becoming hard to find them. And I think that's why we're seeing many following the pernicious ways, the destructive ways, which is what the Bible says would happen in the last days. I think we're seeing kind of things that the Bible really foretold about apostasia, leaving of the faith. But number three on the list, boy, I didn't mean to take this much time with this, but number three, Christians forget to keep the main thing the main thing. That's another thing that I'm seeing in this current culture of churches. We forget that the main thing is always, always Jesus. 1 Corinthians, 2, I love how Paul made it clear. And Paul could have gone on all kinds of topics. He was brilliant. Pharisee among Pharisees, schooled by Gamaliel. But Paul said this, "For I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Sadly, I think that's what we're seeing in the church, is people's faith is shakily standing in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. Do you see that problem there? People can look good for 10 minutes. The wisdom of man sounds smart for a little while, but it doesn't stand up to time. But if you focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified and make that the main thing and keep that the focus of the church, then you're always going to be on a solid rock. The wise man builds his house upon a rock. That's Jesus. But the foolish man builds his house in Florida. I mean, on the sand. On the sand. You don't want to build your house on the sand. Otherwise, hurricanes come. But You can read your Bible on that one. Just again, messing with people in Florida. We're all just jealous because of the sun. So this is all not to say you can't talk about other topics, but everything needs to be brought back to how does this affect my relationship with Jesus Christ? How does this help me look for and wait for the coming of Jesus Christ? How does what we're talking about affect the kingdom that's coming, where Jesus is going to rule and reign? See, that's the thing that I think the church needs to get back to is you can talk about all the topics as long as you're saying, let's keep the main thing the main thing. What does this have to do with Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, my serving Jesus Christ, my walking and praying and reading the Word of God? How does this all get back to Jesus? And by the way, that's one of the things I think that you'll see in some of the more solid churches that are around the country. They also not only are verse by verse, but they also, because they're verse by verse, they deal with Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is something you have to address if you're going to go through the Bible. A lot of churches don't have to go through Bible prophecy because they don't want to. I think they're actually afraid of it. And I think a lot of them don't want to believe that part of the Bible. So whoosh, they rip that out and they just share their favorite scriptures and they do topical studies in places that are not dangerous or seemingly problematic. But Bible prophecy, if handled properly, will encourage people back to Jesus. That's the whole point of Bible prophecy, to hope and pray for his soon return, to have people talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ because it matters that Jesus is the whole deal. In fact, Revelation 19:10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what prophecy says about itself there in the book of Revelation. One more before we get to some of the world events that are going on, but I just want to kind of tackle these. Christians are looking at everything through the wrong lens. I think the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're not careful, we look through the wrong lens at what's happening in the world. If you're looking through the lens of social justice, you're going to have a distorted view. By the way, the word justice doesn't need an adjective. Do you know that? People like to add social justice, but justice is justice according to the Bible. That's kind of an interesting thing. But when you add social justice, I think that sometimes people start getting off on the wrong paths and they look through the lens of what people are crying out for social justice and churches are crying out for that. But I think what we need to do is get back to looking through the lens of the Word of God and not what some, you know, college professor has drummed up or what even, you know, pastors who sound eloquent and stuff that are talking about social justice and all this. And I'm just using that as one example. There's all kinds of lenses that I think we look at the world through. But one of the things I'm so thankful is we have the Bible. That's the lens we should filter everything that we're looking at, is the Word of God. When you see everything here and now, rather than having, you know, the eternal perspective, when you just look about what's going on around us, just in the immediate, it can mess up your view. We need to step back and see God's bigger plan and purpose. Bible prophecy helps us do that. If you're a student of the Bible and you're reading all about, you know, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and what his plans are and his timing, we don't know the day or the hour, but the times and seasons you'll know for those who are watching and ready, that you're not going to be taken as with like a thief in the night. You're not going to be that person. You're going to be ready if you're studying the scriptures. And when you look through that lens of Bible prophecy, you realize, wow, the Lord's coming. No matter how bad it gets, I have no problem today that the rapture of the church won't solve. It makes me really happy. I have hope and I have a positive outlook because it's Jesus that I look forward to. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm waiting for and excited about Jesus Christ. You see, that's what Bible prophecy, if taught correctly, should and does do. I think there's too many people in the Church of Jesus Christ that are focused on here and now. You're balancing your checkbook and you're raising good kids. That's a great thing. Having a good, healthy marriage. Great stuff. But you got to kind of make sure that you're doing all those things in the lens of eternity and the bigger picture because it changes the whole equation. Colossians 3, 2 and 4 says it this way. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And this is what we have to look forward to. Now, I've highlighted who is our life because one of the mistakes we make as Christians is we prioritize Jesus among all our other things in our lives. okay, number one, I believe in, you know, God and family, and God is number one in my life, then family, and then church, and then serving, and then, you know, taxes or whatever your things are. But I believe that's a wrong way of looking at it. It's a wrong way when you think, okay, God is number one in my life. God doesn't want to be one of your numbers. God is your life. And then you can prioritize whatever you want. You can put a number on something else, but don't put a number on Christ. Because Christ, who is our life. So instead of saying, first there's Jesus, and then there's my family, and there's my hobbies, and my, you know, craft, or my career, or what I do, and putting Jesus in those categories, that's a big mistake. Come up with the categories, and then the whole thing should be covered by Christ, who is our life. Not part of. He is our life. And see, this is the lens that I'm talking about. If you have a hobby, and you do that hobby and you do it heartily as unto the Lord, that changes that hobby. If you're serving Christ by doing what you do at work, it's going to change the way you work if you're doing it as unto Christ, who is our life. If your marriage, if you're trying to have a good marriage apart from Christ and saying, well, we'll go to church, that's our Jesus stuff for the week, but our marriage is over here, you're leaving out the third-fold cord that keeps your marriage together. The third full cord is Jesus in the midst of your marriage. It's not part of your marriage. It's the one that holds everything together. You see, that's the lens that we have to look through. And so all that to say, this is why Bible prophecy is so important. It helps us see the bigger picture, keeps everything in perspective, that it's all about Jesus. And people that teach prophecy wrong, I can see how it goes awry. It's not about doom and gloom. It's about boom and zoom. Right? As Christians, we just wait for the rapture of the church. But until then, we're going to serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, share the gospel with as many people as we can, teach the Bible, see people saved, baptized. That's what we should all be about. Not doom and gloom, but boom and zoom. The rapture of the church and zoom into heaven. And, you know, it changes your perspective. When you see the world falling apart, you get that different biblical mindset. It seems like things are really falling apart, but they're actually falling into place. As we see what the Bible says about the world, is like even when we see the apostasia of the church, the Greek word there, apostasy, you know, when we see that, we go, oh, this is that which was spoken by, you know, Paul to the Thessalonican church. You know, we realize, oh, this is what we can expect to have happen. And we can see when Israel, people hate Israel. We can say, wow, this is what the Bible said would happen in the last days. It makes sense what's going on, even though the world's like, none of this makes sense. As Christians, we get to say, yes, it does. It all makes perfect sense when you have the Bible. So all that to say, I think we should be praying. That's probably the main thing I want us to glean tonight in this first part of the prophecy update, is just to be able to say, you know, let's pray for the church. The church needs to change its course, the greater church. We need people who get back to Jesus. The main thing. We need to not exonerate people and put people up as our champions. We need to know that Jesus is our champion. There's so many things there that we just covered that I think we should be praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you guys with me on that one? Yes, we need that. Well, all that to say, some of the things that make sense are the things I'd like to show you. Some of the things I'm watching, I'm interested in this coming year and what's happening right now in January. There's some interesting things just to look at. And what is probably the centerpiece of all things Bible prophecy? Anybody? Israel. That's correct. So let's start with that. Israel, the nation Israel lies at the center of all events related to Bible prophecy. And by the way, numerous Bible prophecies about Israel specifically gives us a little bit of a perspective on timing and when things are coming down and stuff like that. And one of the things the Bible says in the last days is the world is going to increasingly turn against Israel. And if you've been watching the news and seeing what's going on, you've seen a turn. It's a few clicks more intense right now since even last month. Of the world hating Israel. Have you guys seen that? Have you been watching that? It's kind of an interesting thing, and I don't want to miss that. You know, we could talk about what Israel's doing. You know, Israel, just a week or two ago, they bombed Damascus airport and took out some Iranian weapons right there on the runway of Damascus airport. Because they can't afford to let the Iranians, you know, get those weapons right on their northern border. So there's stuff like that we could talk about, but that happens all the time. Almost every month, like I say, another attack in Syria. And this is funny because I say that so glibly now, but you know, in Isaiah 17, the Bible says that Damascus is going to be a heap, a ruinous heap. And the Hebrew word there, it really means there's going to be nothing left and it's going to be uninhabitable. That's the idea. And the reason that's one of the more fascinating Bible prophecies, you might say, well, maybe that was some old thing in history. Well, that's the interesting thing about the city of Damascus. Did you know the city of Damascus in Syria is the oldest city in the world? Did you guys know that? Like that's just fact. And it's never been uninhabited and it's never been totally destroyed. Boy, there's so many cities we could talk about that were totally destroyed. Even Jerusalem was leveled and destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, 586 by the Babylonians. Like almost every ancient city has some destruction, total destruction in its past. But Damascus, not so. But Isaiah 17 says there's going to come a day at the last days we're going to see, like Isaiah 17 says, Damascus is going to become a ruinous heap. The reason that is kind of important when you're watching Israel, and I wasn't even planning on talking about this tonight, but thought I should. But just keep an eye on that. When Israel's bombing Damascus, I believe it's possible that Israel might really bomb Damascus at some point. When I say really, it has to do with a promise Israel made to all the factions up north of them, whether it's the Syrians or the Iranians or the Russians or whoever's in, you know, Syria is a total mess right now and it has been for a long time. But some of those missiles that the Iranians are constantly trying to sneak into Damascus, because when you're up with us on Mount Bentol looking from Israel over into Syria, which we do on our Israel trip, if you're there at nighttime, you can see the glow of the lights of Damascus just over the horizon. It's kind of interesting. That's how close they are. And Israel has made this promise. If any of those missiles, and we're not talking about the little goofy Scud missiles or the ones that are like, you know, where they just kind of are like a letting go of a balloon. Like a lot of the missiles the Hamas have, it's like letting go of a balloon. It's like, good luck. Hopefully it hits somebody. But if they use one of those high-tech missiles, which Iran has, and they go to bomb Israel, Israel has promised that they will make Damascus a parking lot. And they didn't say nuclear, but that's the implication. They will use nuclear weapons if those missiles come across. So I wonder when that's going to happen. And by the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs, you have to realize, could that be the thing, the Damascus Isaiah 17 thing that triggers the whole Gog Magog thing? And you can totally see that happening because Russia's up there in Damascus as well, along with so many other factions. You can totally see how the thing would just, that might be the catalyst. I'm not saying for sure it is, but it very well could be. Well, be that as it may, aside from Israel bombing Syria and stuff like that that's happened in the last few days, Israel continues to be hated by the world. One of the things that you should note, the Times of Israel article, the UN condemned Israel more than all other countries combined in 2022. The General Assembly resolution backing ICJ probe capped year saw 15 anti-Israel measures compared to 13 against the rest of the world. I guess Russia got something like 6 resolutions against them, but Israel got 15 resolutions. And you'll see this screen up on the big UN screen when they're making their votes. You know, and this is the Israeli practices affecting the human rights of Palestinian people in the occupied Palestinian territory. And they were voting on this resolution. And you can see, the green ones are the ones who hate Israel. And they just keep passing resolution after resolution. Since 2015, like listen to this, this is amazing. You know, if you go to Israel, you realize, oh wow, Israel's one of the only nice countries in the whole Middle East. When I say nice, I mean friendly, I mean productive, I mean fruitful, I mean technological, I mean fill in the blank. Israel's like one of the only legitimately nice countries in all the Middle East. And yet in 2015, the General Assembly has adopted 140 resolutions criticizing Israel. 140, mainly over its treatment of the Palestinians, its relationship with other neighboring countries and all their alleged wrongdoings. Over the same period, is passed 68 resolutions against all other countries in the world. 68 resolutions to all the other countries, but Israel gets 140 resolutions. So the UN, which nation do they kind of hate the most? It's really clear. It's not even up for grabs. Israel's got more than twice the resolutions against it than all the other nations of the world. it seems to me like there should be 60 or 140 resolutions against China. Or against, fill in the blank, Iran, for crying out loud. Where women are treated horribly, or Christians are hung by cranes, or like there should be some other countries under their scrutiny, but Israel's their target. And sad to say, it's not just the UN, it's also U.S.-Israel relations. Jerusalem Post, just January 5th, is the U.S. leaving the quartet on the Middle East? The Jews are concerned that we're leaving the table. Who's the quartet? Well, this is an interesting thing because Russia is not singing with the quartet, if you would. The quartet on the Middle East is a group of four international entities that was established way back in 2002 to try to help facilitate the peace process between Israel and Palestine. The quartet is United States, European Union, the United Nations, and Russia. That's the quartet, as they call it. But the State Department clarified that Israel-Palestinian issues are central to the Biden administration, as they're saying, which has been, according to him, doing what we can in the interim to help set the conditions, re-engaging with the Palestinian Authority. Why are they re-engaging? The worldview of the Trump administration was to say, we've been trying to pander to the Palestinians, and we've done nothing for the last 40 years. So we're going to kind of forget them for a second, and let's just work with Israel. And that's when he made Jerusalem the capital city from the American perspective. That's when, the Abraham Accords, which we have yet to talk about that as much. I talked about the Abraham Accords before, but are they good or bad? That's an interesting question to ask yourself. Are the Abraham Accords a good thing or a bad thing? Well, they're good. I'm not sure about that. We can talk about that. But it was a good attempt where suddenly Israel and Arab nations are making peace treaties. That hadn't happened for 25 years. When the Trump administration kind of set aside the Palestinian issue, it actually caused action and stuff actually happened to help people. Now the Biden administration is going back to the Obama administration where they're saying, yep, we need a two-state solution. That's the ultimate goal. They want to divide Jerusalem. And so that's what it says when they're re-engaging with the Palestinians and the Palestinian Authority. They're basically saying they're committed to a two-state solution. Remember, whenever you hear that two-state, Palestinian-Israel two-state solution, what you have to remember is that means chopping Jerusalem in half. That's the thing you got to remember. It sounds great. Why not just make two states, one for the Palestinians and one for the Jews? Well, if you're in Jerusalem, you realize, well, that's not going to happen ever. First of all, I'm not saying the Jews are perfect, and I'm not saying the Palestinians are all bad. I have Palestinian friends in Jerusalem. But what you have to understand is that it's like a puzzle piece, the way the lines are drawn between the Palestinians and the Jews, and they're all intertwined and they live amongst themselves and together. And like, how do you separate that out? It's impossible. But you also have to realize the Palestinians don't even want a two-state solution. They want the whole thing. Or the Arab nations surrounding are saying, no, the Palestinians get the whole thing. And they will never agree to a two-state solution. And yet what's happening is the world saying, yeah, we need a two-state solution. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the two-state solution draws a line and chops Jerusalem in half. And this is where the Bible comes in. It says in Zechariah 12:3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And that's interesting. Jerusalem is burdensome for all the nations right now. All the nations are troubling themselves with the Arab-Israeli conflict. And it says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Not much of a future for the person who tries to dabble with Jerusalem, though all the people on the earth be gathered together against it. As we get closer to the end, all the nations of the world will start gathering against Jerusalem. And so it shouldn't shock us that the United Nations has passed 140 resolutions against Israel. The world hates Israel largely. The United States is one of Israel's last friends, and with this administration, even that's kind of dubious. So it's not just Zechariah 12, it's also Zechariah 14. It says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished. And look what it says, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, if you know your Zechariah passage there, that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. So, we believe the rapture of the church is next on the list of things to do. But in the tribulation period, while we're in heaven in the marriage feast of the Lamb, meanwhile back on earth things are going to get really bad to the point where all the nations are going to aim against Israel, and it's going to really bring us to a battle called the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle. That's where the second coming of Christ is, where Jesus returns, and that's when he's going to go as he fought in the day of battle. What's it going to look like? Well, remember the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian that circled around Jerusalem and with his 185,000 soldiers? And one night they were all killed, and the Jews looked over the wall and said, why are they all dead? Oh, an angel did that. That's how the Lord fights in battle. That's what I think is going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. When the Lord steps in and he returns, he's going to come as a conquering king, not as a carpenter from Nazareth. So that's kind of an important thing. But anyway, this problem of wanting a two-state solution is feeding into this Zechariah narrative that is very much close to the second coming of Christ. And we should keep our eye on that. That's something to watch as Bible prophecy students. And this problem has been percolating for many years. Someday it will happen just exactly like Zechariah tells us. The hatred for Jerusalem and Israel is getting ugly. Even here in the United States, Jerusalem Post tracks this a lot about the United States. U.S. state representative calls Israel an apartheid-run thuggery terrorist regime. And it's true. It was Massachusetts Representative Jamie Belcito, I'm not sure how to say it, called on the United States to acknowledge that Israel is an apartheid-run thuggery terrorist regime. They said in a Twitter post last week. The U.S. must acknowledge that the Israeli administration is apartheid-run thuggery. Like this language is just very, very hostile toward Israel. And they're talking about killing and taking, making genocide. That's what this person, who's one of our leaders in our country, is claiming for genocide. The Jews are killing all the Palestinians, which is not true. In an Al Monitor article, Israeli far-right minister risks regional flare-up with Temple Mount visit. This is something the world is freaking out because the Jews, now that Netanyahu and his administration is back in power, the claim is, well, this is going to be the most conservative, right-wing or whatever version of Israeli leadership in history, they're saying. As it turns out, the national security minister, their new guy named Ben Gvir, visited the Temple Mount. I'll show you this. This is an interpreter kind of telling us what he's saying. Check. This guy is kind of an interesting guy. He's going to be fun to watch in the next several years.
The government of Israel will not give in to an organization of murderers, to a despicable terrorist organization. The Temple Mount is the most important place for the people of Israel. The Temple Mount is open for everybody, Muslims, Christians, and yes, also Jews. In the government which I'm a member of, there won't be racist discrimination and Jews will visit the Temple Mount. We make it clear to Hamas, we don't give in, we don't surrender, we don't blink.
If you've been to the Temple Mount with us, we walk right there on they're on the Temple Mount right there. You'll see a few heavily armed guys walking around with them. There's a reason for that. But you think, well, great, he's strolling on the Temple Mount. But what you have to understand, this kind of thing has started the Intifada Wars of the past. The Hamas are promising the next Intifada War because of what this guy just did, walking on the Temple Mount. He's saying, as a Jew, this is our most holy site. Islam is the third most holy site of Islam, and it was declared that fairly recently. It was Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, who said this is the third most holy site of Islam. So that's a new thing. Jerusalem is mentioned 800 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's mentioned 0 times in the Quran. That's kind of an interesting thing. And so here's the Jews being forbidden to really walk on the Temple Mount. This guy's saying, we have the right to do that, and we're going to walk on here. And he doesn't seem nervous at all. One of the last times I took a group up to the Temple Mount, it's hard to get up there. Sometimes I'll just shut it down for no reason. Was it the last trip where we didn't get on the Temple Mount? The time before, we got up there and we were kind of walking around and you can't carry a Bible and you can't pray and you can't, they're watching. You can't even hold your wife's hand. Debbie and I, we just do that so naturally. I was just kind of grabbed her hand and it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We pushed our hands apart, and I was like, oh, sorry, didn't mean to offend you with such a public display of affection. You guys should try that once in a while. No, I didn't say that. But all that to say, just getting on the Temple Mount is a little tense. One time we were up there just walking around, looking, and I was quietly whispering along with my buddy Steve, the tour guide, and we were telling quietly kind of what's happening. And suddenly a bunch of the Muslims up on the Temple Mount started circling around us yelling, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. People came running with guns, and they kind of said, okay, why don't you guys have a nice visit? Why don't you guys head out now? It was kind of an interesting, was anybody there when they started doing that? Which one of you guys, were there? That was your trip. It was a little interesting moment, very exciting for tourists from America. But I don't know, maybe you guys didn't know that it was that big of a deal, but it was. Death was on the line. No, I'm just kidding. No, it wasn't that bad. But anyway, Ben Gavir has visited many sites in times past, but now as the National Security Minister, this guy visiting the Temple Mount compound, this is stirring up Hamas and the Palestinians, and so they're promising more violence, which is really kind of sad. Jerusalem, in the last several years, quite a few years, has experienced kind of a whole nother level of, they've had peace for a long time, and now they're kind of seeing a whole nother level of violence. CNN, the Jordanian king, who's normally fairly neutral, he warns of red lines in Jerusalem as Netanyahu returns to office. So even the Jordanian-Israeli situation is getting somewhat tense. You'll see some of that here in this video of CNN interviewing Abdullah, the king of Jordan.
2022 has turned out to be the deadliest year for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in two decades. And Jerusalem is a major flashpoint.
There are fears of a third intifada, possibly on the horizon. How concerned are you about that prospect?
We have to be concerned about a next intifada. And if that happens, that's a complete breakdown of law and order, and one that neither the Israelis or the Palestinians will benefit from. And I think there is a lot of concern from all of us in the region, including those in Israel, that are on our side on this issue to make sure that doesn't happen. So that's a flash or a tinderbox that if flashes, is something that I don't think we'll be able to walk away from in the near future.
And that's what the world is concerned about right now. Things are heating up in Jerusalem, and that's something to keep an eye on this year. And especially as Netanyahu and the new administration gets more and more involved, we'll have to see what's happening with that tension in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Bible prophecy, so that's important. So that's kind of the first main thing I wanted to remind us, is keep an eye on Israel, Jerusalem, what's happening with the world. But right now, even in the last few weeks, tensions are reaching a higher level of trouble right now. The next thing that I always want to remind us to keep our eye on, as I bring up often, is globalism, and the stage being set for this global, more worldview, and economic globalism, spiritual, religious globalism, political, financial, economic globalism. You should probably keep an eye on January 16th through the 20th. Because that's where the World Economic Forum is getting ready to meet. Of course, Klaus Schwab is going to be there. This is a picture that we made. I'm sorry, that's horrible. But basically, Klaus Schwab is, they actually have presented what their agenda is going to be in this, and one of the agenda is basically to get a new system globally for just about everything. A new system because of the energy and food crisis around the world. Europe is really, like, this is a tough winter already for Europe. And it has to do with the Russian-Ukrainian conflict, but, you know, there's people starving and the cold in Europe right now. And so the World Economic Forum, they want to come up with solutions to solve energy and food crisis, global inflation, the global economy issues. The World Economic Forum is all about, the use of technology and solving social issues. And if you follow their means and methods, and I'm just going to give you a really quick snapshot, a lot of this stuff lines up with what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world currency. There's going to be a one world religion. There's, on and on it goes. And the World Economic Forum, all the things they talk about fit perfectly in line. One of the things that the book of Revelation, when you read Revelation 6 through 19, is you realize the tribulation period with the one world everything, there's the main thing you have to see is control. There's going to be massive control over people. Small, great, rich, or poor, they want to control people. So what are these new systems that the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab is wanting to do. Well, let me just give you a couple examples. I could give you 30, but let me just give you a couple ones that I'm sort of tracking and watching, and maybe you can too. How many of you guys have heard of the 15-minute cities? Okay, so the 15-minute city is a plan, and the World Economic Forum is kind of sort of behind these things. But the idea of a 15-minute city is an urban planning concept that basically aims to create small cities within cities where all the essential amenities and services are within a 15-minute walk or bicycle ride from any point where you live in your little 15-minute city. The goal is to stop climate change, of course. But some crazy, conspiratorial people think that it might be about seizing further control of people's lives. for example, you want to know one of the early adopters of this idea of the 15-minute city? One of the early adopters is Oxford, England, and they're on the precipice of getting ready to perhaps unfold this. They're going to, Oxford, England, it's a beautiful little place. And they're going to divide, 150,000 people live in Oxford, but they're talking about dividing it into six of these 15-minute cities. The proposal is kind of interesting. You can look this up. They're saying that basically people, residents will only be allowed, and that word allowed is kind of interesting, within 15 minutes of their home address. Violators ultimately will be fined. For example, under the new proposals, if any Oxford's 150,000 residents drive outside their designated district more than 100 days of year, then they'll be fined £70. In addition, the government will track and control your every move through smartphones and facial recognition to make sure you're kind of where you need to be. And this is still in kind of the proposal phase. But there's a lot of people, I can't even believe this is gaining steam. Like, to me, it'd be like, yeah, no. I was raised in the country. I had a little farm when I was a kid, and the nearest town was, once a week we went into town, which was like 50 miles, or, 20 miles away. And we got groceries, and space and elbow room was kind of nice. Guess what American city, there's three American cities. Can anybody guess which one of the cities might be on board with 15 minute? Portlandia, big shock. Look it up. Portland's already adopted the whole, they're already saying, well, yep, it's all about the 15-minute city. We're gonna make that happen. And that's when you see TriMet and all this stuff trying to connect to all these, the suburban things. It's all part of this kind of weird worldview that's trying to, this whole thing about the 15-minute city is, I think, something to watch. Because in some ways, China's already doing that in some ways. But they're not even trying to make it look nice. It already looks like horrible lockdowns, and you can't go where you want to go and do what you want to do and stuff like that. So that's something to watch. The second, perhaps, thing is this idea of global economic systems. One of the things we're seeing is Revelation 13 reminds us there'll be a global economic system. In fact, Revelation 13, 17, you guys that are into prophecy know this already, that no man during the tribulation period will be in heaven at this time, but no man will be able to buy or sell save he that hath the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And that number in the next verse says it's 666. So we know there's going to be a system in place where you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have a mark. Now, what that mark is, we've done whole prophecy updates talking about technology and what have you. But it seems to me like the world is going to need some kind of crisis to make the globalist agenda possible. And the current economy, it could be the catalyst that makes that more possible. If things get bad enough globally, economically, you can almost see people saying, okay, whatever, let's just get a new system that works. And I wonder, we've seen little bits and pieces of this starting to become a crisis. Doom cycle, according to Tidal Press, doom cycle of default, fraud, and contagion could give way to crypto spring. That's an interesting article to read. But the crypto suffered a major hangover in 2022. If you know the whole cryptocurrency thing, after a 2020 and 2021 boom, during the central bank's COVID liquidity party, the emerging blockchain space has been battered by central banks removing the punch bowl, a tough macroeconomic environment, bankruptcies, exchange blasts, stable coin implosions, and even criminal charges against top blockchain executives, cryptography. We have people talking about bringing the CBDC, the central bank digital currency, about, which is something that's very much matching the Book of Revelation. The fall of FTX, the king of crypto, Sam Bankman-Fried, that's been interesting to watch. But the governments are going to go after these cryptocurrencies, I think, and Bitcoin, because they can't control them. The governments want to control them. So it's going to be interesting to see what happens this year with all that. These are possibly some of the things that will give rise to more of a global economic system. Fortune did an article here on January 3rd. A recession is coming for most developed nations in 2023, and this is where economists predict the worst. So 2023 is upon us, and there's a lot of people saying this could be a really rough year. Well, I don't know. I'm not an economist. But again, when you watch the attitude of not just the experts, but even most Americans, Market Watch put out this article just a couple days ago. Almost 80% of Americans think the U.S. will experience great economic difficulty in 2023. This article says a New Year is often a time when people think about making positive changes in their lives. But it turns out Americans are not feeling great about 2023. This is particularly true about the economy. According to a new poll from Gallup, 79% of Americans think 2023 will be full of economic difficulty. 65% of people think overall prices of goods and services will rise at a high rate. And 81% of people think taxes will increase this year. You think? Yeah, it's already happening. There's sort of an attitude that things are going to be worse. But that's something to keep an eye on, because I think if things do get worse, I think that gives rise to some of the worldly so-called solutions that are going to start matching more and more with an economy that is going to be more global, and we're going to be more interconnected, which follows the narrative of the Book of Revelation. I'm running out of time. Let me just go over one more tech. That's something to keep your eye on, and things are getting weird. If you follow tech, things are getting really weird. And the New York Times, how many of you guys have heard of ChatGPT? Raise your hand if you heard of that. How many of you have actually used it? Raise your hand. Okay, me too. And it's kind of interesting. Because I like tech stuff, it is kind of an amazing technology. But New York Times article, The Brilliance and the Weirdness of ChatGPT. And it is brilliant, but it's also really, really weird. What is GPT? The potential societal implications of ChatGPT are too big to fit into one column, this article reads. Maybe this is, as some commentators have posited, the beginning of the end of all white-collar knowledge work and a precursor to mass unemployment. Maybe it's just a nifty tool that will be mostly used by students, Twitter jokesters, and customer service departments until it's usurped by something bigger and better. Personally, this writer says, I'm still trying to wrap my head around the fact that ChatGPT, a chatbot that some people think could make Google obsolete, and that is already being compared to the iPhone in terms of potential impact on society, isn't even OpenAI's best AI model. AI being, of course, artificial intelligence. That would be GPT-4, the next incarnation of the company's large language model, which is rumored to be coming out sometime next year. It's kind of a long discussion about how GPT works, but Jordan Peterson, the people we should all exalt up is so high. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, Jordan Peterson did have some interesting things to say that might help you understand what it does. It's something to see. Check this out. This is a snippet of something he did on YouTube.
So I'll tell you what ChatGPT is, just so you know, because you need to know this. And I don't know what sort of technological revolution this is. It's smarter than you. This is a big deal. So this AI system, it's a general language processing model, was released about a week and a half ago. And I went and interacted with it. It's an AI system, artificial intelligence system. It basically is trained on, a massive corpus of of spoken and or of text. So it's derived its models of the world from the analysis of human speech, essentially. It isn't using real world data yet, but that will be happening certainly within the next year. And ChatGPT analyzes a very large corpus of text, and that corpus is growing all the time. Now, it's already sophisticated enough. I went on to it last week and I said, okay, some of you know I've written these books, 12 Rules for Life, and then Beyond Order, 12 more rules, because, you know, you can't have enough rules. And I asked it, this is what I asked it to do. I said, write me an essay that's a 13th rule for Beyond Order, written in a style that combines the King James Bible with the Tao Te Ching. That's pretty difficult to pull off, you know. Any one of those things is hard. The intersection of all three, that's impossible. Well, it wrote it in about 3 seconds, 4 pages long, and it isn't obvious to me, for better or worse, that I would be able to tell that I didn't write it. Right. And okay, and that's pretty impressive, but the fact that it could do that grammatically perfectly, right, and quite impressive philosophically. I also had it write an essay on the intersection between the Taoist version of ethical morality and the ethics that are outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, which it just nailed, got that dead right, brilliant. Again, it took it about 3 seconds.
So, you know, I went on there to check it out and played around with it. It is shocking. You know, some people are like, well, it's just another chatbot. It's not. And it is something that's probably going to change a lot. When you search something on Google, that's just taking a bunch of information that Google has sort of organized and what have you. This is actually artificial intelligence pulling from all kinds of text. You know, millions and millions and millions of texts and what have you. And, it's only going to get more, intense. And like, if you knew how this just, it doesn't have feelings. It doesn't have a conscience, of course. But it feels like you're talking to a human more than a chatbot or anything like that. It's hard to even explain. You almost have to just do it. But if you do it, you have to take the mark of the beast. And no, I didn't do that. I'm just kidding. But you know, the thing about this that's kind of weird is how will AI come into play in the last days? I believe there's some evidence in the Bible. I'll show you that in a minute. But, you know, one of the things that, like, for example, you can do with this, there's a question about how this is going to be used. And by the way, for you entrepreneurial type people, most of the world is looking at this like, okay, this is an open, free source. And there's all kinds of business opportunities for this right now. Like, if you get in on it now, people are saying you could make millions and millions. It's like, it's this new thing that's just this December 5th, I think, is when they unveiled it, and it's free for now. But, it's a little spooky, in so many ways. One thing, by the way, is if you're into writing code for computers, if you want it to write code, it can do that for you. You just tell, here's what I want it to do, and you have to be specific. But, like, here's what code writers are doing. You can actually put the code that you've already written into it and say, this doesn't work. Can you fix it? And it will fix the code for you. That's what code writers are already using this for that, and it's only a month old. And it's in its, you know, third iteration, and they're saying the fourth iteration is going to be, like, what happens when you meld this together with other forms of robotics and what have you? Like your mind starts to go a little crazy when you think that. But there's also some really creepy stuff. You can describe things, and it will actually, there's an AI image generator, and this is where it gets really weird. In fact, check this article out. A nightmare face is haunting AI art, and there's a reason we shouldn't look away. This is going to be hard to explain in 2 minutes because I'm running out of time. But you can look this stuff up in Science Alert. Interestingly enough, it says in this article, she's out there somewhere lurking in a parallel universe of possibilities. All you have to do is summon her into being. And if the type, is right prompted, an AI image generator, this image of this mysterious woman keeps popping up all over. And now this woman has her own. And I'm going to show you this woman. This is an artificial intelligence generated thing that's popping up all over. And it's a little freaky. So I'm going to caution you. I should probably scream when I show you this, but this is the woman. They gave her the name, Loeb. and she was discovered by a Swedish-based AI artist who goes by the name of Supercomposite on Twitter. But Supercomposite is the first wave of modern creators to explore the realms of text-to-image AI generation. This woman now has her own Wikipedia page. There's some really kind of weird, I'm just showing you quickly something that's kind of crazy. Artificial intelligence is changing, this article says, changing the way art is created, perceived, experienced. AI algorithms will be used to generate novel forms of art, music, poetry, visual art. These algorithms can also be used to analyze, interpret existing artworks. Additionally, AI technology will be used to create interactive art installations, performances that can respond and engage with viewers in real time. Overall, AI is making it possible for artists to create and explore new forms of expression. And you say, well, Brett, what is this and this ugly picture and all this have to do with anything? The Bible talks about some strange things that we've always kind of scratched our heads. Like, for example, Revelation chapter 13, where it says that this false prophet, it says he will deceive them, in verse 14, that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live, and he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This has always kind of baffled us. Like, what exactly is this and how's that going to shake out? Don't know. But when you see what's happening in AI and some of the stuff that's going on with that kind of stuff, you can see how, I've always thought that sounded creepy and sort of Orwellian, the whole Revelation 13, 14, and 15. But you can almost see how AI might play a role during the last days or the tribulation period. And some of the things the Bible talks about that's kind of weird and creepy, some of that is there. Now, you're saying, okay, Brett, now that you've fully creeped us out, what do we do with that? Do we freak out? No. This is where you and I rejoice. And remember what the Bible says. Remember Luke chapter 21, verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Man, that's what we have to remember. All this bad news points us to the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember that one. Bad news always points us to the good news of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. To keep that eternal mindset like we talked about earlier. Matthew 24:6, it says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus reminded you and me, even though we see wars and rumors of wars, we're to not be troubled by that. Don't let your heart be troubled by those things. And then also, finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:8-11. But let us, Christians, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, praise the Lord for that, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, what does it say? Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Because we're not appointed to wrath. By the way, the tribulation period is called the time of God's wrath. I think we're going to be raptured before that because we're not appointed to wrath. So what do? We can comfort one another. So when one of the points of the prophecy update is say, yeah, bad things are happening, but the gospel is still in place. And we have the good news of Jesus and his return. We should not be afraid. We should be trusting in the Lord and really not letting ourselves get swept down the current of culture, but sticking with our rock. Jesus Christ. He's the whole deal. We stick to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, as we consider these things tonight that's going on around the world and even the condition of the church, I pray, Lord, we take this final moment, Lord, to lift up your church. Lord, you tell us that in your word how important it is to be given to the reading of Scripture and to letting your word be our guide. And Lord, you tell us that your word is inspired. Every word is God-breathed. And I pray that your church would get back to that, Lord, back to your word and away from our culture, and help us to learn how what it means to be separate, to come out from among them. And I pray that there'd be more and more churches who would stand firmly on the truth Lord, for those that have got maybe perhaps off course, I pray that they would humbly repent and see the flaw and make a humble return back to the scriptures, Lord. Even locally here in the Portland area, Lord, I pray that some churches would just see that things have not been good as they've just tried to go with the flow of the world. But show them, Lord, the truth of word. Burn in their hearts just the joy of salvation and the joy of following your truth, Lord. I pray that you do a revival in the Portland area and all throughout the world. As the world moves closer to the end, I pray that more and more people might come to know you. So help us, Lord, to be salt and light in these dark days. Help us to encourage one another and comfort one another with these words. We just give our lives to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.